All set. Now I gotta find out how it hooks onto here. Think I can do that. Just got a little button in here. No button in here. Well, I'll just stick it in my pocket. Can you hear me? Good. I have to remember when I'm speaking not to sit up so close to the screen. And if you see me looking up at the ceiling, it's because I got a stiff neck looking up trying to read the words there. So I should have sat back where I belong, and that way I can lower my head and speak to you. Lance asked me, made a mistake and asked me, how long do I need and the opening? He had planned his opening. I said, well, an hour should do. So that means about an hour from now. I remember hearing a message, hearing a story about a speaker that was a famous speaker, and he was asked once, how long does it take you to prepare for a 10-minute message? He said, oh, boy. He said, I need at least 60 hours of preparation to speak for 10 minutes. He said, well, how about 25 minutes? He said, well, I would need at least 50 hours for that. How about 35 minutes? He says, well, I would need at least 30 hours of preparation for that. He said, well, what if you were able to speak for an hour? He says, I'm ready right now. So sometimes it's hard to condense things in a shorter period of time. Where our reading this morning, we're going to cover Mark chapter 10. And I believe Dave Erickson covered the beginning of it on divorce and the little children that came to Jesus. And I just want to refer, most of the message will be in the last portion of Mark chapter 10, but I want to refer to this rich young ruler, Mark 10 and verse 17. We'll make a few references to that and then some of the other portions before we get into the main section at the end of the chapter. Jesus was walking along and a rich man came to him and he said, what must I do, good master? What must I do? Another translation says, master or rabbi, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And when I looked at that passage, it was a strange to me at first. The first thing Jesus told him is, don't call me good. Only one person is good. I thought, boy, that's strange. Why would he tell him that? Because he's the Son of God. He is God, and so he is good. But this rich young ruler approached Jesus with a heart of disbelief. And he approached him with the idea that somehow he could do something or earn or work his way into heaven by the good deeds he did. And so, Rabbi, he said, what good things must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he was a rich man, and I'm assuming that maybe not, but it's my assumption that his wealth was inherited wealth. And he probably, this is just supposition on my part, inherited it, and so he thought that, well, I inherited riches from my ancestry, from my parents, and so salvation can be inherited. And so he came to Jesus as a human being and as a teacher, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered him on that basis. He didn't say, well, I'm God and I'm good. He answered him on the basis of just being another rabbi with another opinion. Well, he says, what does it say in the law? You just do, you know, and he mumbles the things that is said in the law. He leaves out the first passage that says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Jesus leaves that out, and he skips over into the easy part. Well, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and treat your neighbor as yourself, and honor your father and your mother. And so he plays into this man's question, and of course he knew how he would answer. The man said, "Well, that's easy. I've done all those things. What else do I have to do?" And so Jesus tells him. And he hits the sore spot in his life. He hits that area that is he's unwilling to yield to. And he says, well, go sell everything you have. Come and follow me. You see, the scripture says you can't have two gods. You can't follow Jesus and have a love for money. You can't be all wrapped up in pleasure and things and have a love for God. No man can serve two masters. And so he tells him this. And the man is unwilling to yield his riches, unwilling to give up that which would have got him eternal life, giving up what he had and following Jesus. He goes away sad. And then Jesus talks about how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. To the amazement of the disciples, I guess they thought that rich people had an in the kingdom of God. They had money and they had influence, and the people with money were priests and rulers, and so they certainly had an in to the kingdom of God. And Jesus explains to him how that's almost impossible. And they're amazed at that. And then he tells them, with God, all things are possible. But in verse 28, I want to pick it up here. Matthew 10:28. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. And if we turn to this corresponding passage in Matthew's gospel, he adds this: what's in it for us? We have left everything to follow you. What's in that for us? Peter says. Now in looking at Peter's life up to this point, the things that we know, what a question is that? What's in it for us? But there's a lot of people that want to know that. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to give up things, what do we get out of it? It was a thought that was continually on the disciples' mind. What's in it for us? What's in it for us? Well, what was in it for Peter up to this point? You remember Peter's history? He was a fisherman, a nobody on his father's boat. One of the lowliest of the lowliest. He didn't dress properly. He didn't speak properly. He didn't think properly. He was a nobody. A nobody. And had Peter been a nobody and stayed there, we would have never heard of Simon Peter. Never. He was one of those massive nobodies in the world that was going nowhere. He was going to fish for his father for a living and eke out a living on eating the fish and selling the fish that he caught. End of his life. And then Jesus came along. He said, follow me. And Peter followed him like the early disciples were fishermen. And my, what a life he had. What a life this nobody had. Peter got to see firsthand all the miracles that the Lord performed. He got to see them healing lepers and causing the blind to see and causing the deaf to hear and the outcast of life. He was sent out to do those things with the other disciples and himself. What's in it for Peter? He saw firsthand Jesus stilling the storm. How would you like to see that firsthand? On a boat that was going down, and Jesus said, peace, be still. And Peter saw that firsthand. And Peter walked on the water, and we can say all kinds of things about Peter taking his eyes on Jesus and going down. But how many people do you know that walked on water? Well, Peter did. Peter did. And so here he says to the Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? What's in it for us? Tremendous question. And you know, when we come to know the Lord, I don't know what the Lord requires you to give up. But there's plenty in it for you. Plenty. There's the joy and the peace and the satisfaction of knowing that your sins are forgiven. There's the reality that Jesus lives and walks and breathes within you, and you can speak to the King of the universe. There's the reality that he helps you in your every need, that he cares for you, that he's concerned about you. That's what's in it for us. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, verse 29. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. And then this next phrase, in this present life. In this present life. In knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus apart from eternity is thrilling in this life. To know and experience his presence. To hear his words, which are true, as opposed to all the garbage and all the opinions about every subject on earth we hear day to day. Everyone has the answer. Everyone knows what to do. We all want our voices heard. And at the end of the day, it amounts to nothing. And the hour passes and the scene changes and everything that we said is no longer relevant and a new crisis comes up and we all, again, have our opinions and have our ideas as opposed to turning to the living, true Word of God, which is as relevant today as the day these words left Jesus' mouth. You'll get 100 times, Jesus said, on this earth and in the life to come. Now, they were on their way along. Let's read verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those that followed were afraid. Why were they astonished and afraid? They were just walking along the way. The disciples had walked a lot with Jesus. Other crowds had followed him, and there wasn't any astonishment. There wasn't any fear. They had walked lots, but on this particular occasion, the disciples were astonished, and the people were afraid. What gives here? Well, this is the beginning of the story of the Lord's last journey into Jerusalem before he dies. And he's going down to Jerusalem for the last time. And all during his life, he had to remind people, my hour's not yet come. My time is not yet come. And now it has come. And I believe that Jesus set his face, it says he set his face as a flint. He set his face to go down to Jerusalem for the last time to die. You see, that was the purpose he came. And so Jesus' mission to the cross begins right here. I don't know about you, probably not as bad as me, but when I get on a kick or when I get on a mission, everything else is tuned out. If I'm at work, I'm a real pest at work and a jerk at work, maybe. Because when I have something to do, I've made a promise to a customer, and I'm going to see that through. And I just somehow expect everybody, especially when you've in slow times when you sat around and now you have a project to do that a customer wants, and boy, it's all hands on deck. And so we move full speed ahead. We have a mission. We have a purpose. And the disciples had never quite seen Jesus this way. He was going to die, the reason that he came, and he was on a mission, and he was headed to Jerusalem. And the intensity in his face, I've come to do the will of my Father, and here it is, and I'm on my way. when the disciples and those around were frightened and fearful as he made his way into Jerusalem. And then on his way, he begins to tell the disciples of this last journey. Let's read it here. Verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem. He said, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. In 3 days, he will rise again. Wait a minute. Didn't we hear this message before? We did. We did hear this message before. Back in chapter 9, Jesus tells of his impending death. And back in chapter 8, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, and the Son of the living God." And Peter, right away, the Lord begins to tell him that he's going to die. And Peter says, "No way, that's out of the question." And so it wasn't the first time that they had heard this story. And Jesus, and the reaction to the story, three times, this is the third time that Jesus tells them, and the reaction to the story is twofold. One is it blows right over their head. They have no idea what he's talking about. And it says that in the scriptures, if you read the various chapters. No idea. They didn't have the clueless idea. But somehow in all of this that Jesus said, they had the idea that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom and come. And their real concern was not for Jesus going and dying, which they didn't understand, but their real concern is, like Peter's concern earlier, what's in it for me? I'm going to get a better place. And so we read the examples. Every time that Jesus brought this subject up, we find that the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus, that this is the third time that he explains to them that the greatness in the kingdom of God is those who are served, and those who serve people, and not the kings and the leaders and the people who demand things, but it's the people who serve and take the lowly place, the humility that is involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. Three times, the Lord gives them this story. So we have heard it before. And it falls on deaf ears. And sometimes we are concerned about our place and what we do and who we influence. And we want to be richer. We want to be smarter. We want to be in charge of more things, don't we? And Jesus says the way to greatness is the humility and giving yourselves away for others. That's the way to greatness. And it's a message that they missed, and they missed, and they missed, and they missed again. And Jesus is talking about the greatest sacrifice of all, of him giving his life for them. And they're worried about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. In fact, John even left Peter. The innermost circle was Peter, James, and John, but they left Peter out, you know, and they went to Jesus privately. And not only did they go to him privately, but they got their mother involved. Another passage in Matthew tells us that Zebedee's, the sons of Zebedee's, got their mother involved. And they came and said, "We want you to do us a favor." You know, I thought of the way they asked this question. And it's like a kid. You know, your kids come to you when you're young. "Dad, Mom, would you make a promise to me, whatever it is I want, would you promise to do it for me?" Well, that's what these disciples came. And that's what the mother came. "Jesus, we want you to make a promise on oath that you'll do whatever we ask you to do." And Jesus responded like parents respond, well, what is it that you want me to do? We're not willing to commit ourselves to some crazy, nutty thing just because we make a promise to do whatever our kids ask us. We've all had that experience in our life. And so they asked to sit in the right hand and the left hand of the Father on high. And so Jesus explains that that is not for him to give. And he tells his disciples again about greatness is humility and lowliness and being in the bottom of the pile and serving others. That's what greatness is. And now we come to our final chapter in this, the one that we want to spend time on, and that's the healing of the man named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus receives his sight. Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples together with a large crowd were leaving the city, behold, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, this man, of course, we find out was a blind man. And the city that they came to was the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho's history, of course, goes way back into the Old Testament, and it goes back into the days when Israel was promised the promised land. And Jericho was the first city in the promised land that the children of Israel destroyed under Joshua when they entered the promised land. You remember the sea parted and they went over on dry ground? And Jericho was that first walled city which they walked around seven times and it came tumbling down when they shouted and blew the trumpet. And at that time, Joshua said this about Jericho. He said that anybody who rebuilds that city, when they lay the foundation, their eldest son would die. And their youngest son would die when the gates of that city were hung. And that prophecy came true in the day of Ahab. When the city was laid the foundation, and the man that laid the foundation lost his elder son when the foundation was laid, and his younger son, when the gates were hung in fulfillment of the prophecy that Joshua made back when the city of Jericho was destroyed. And there's various Old Testament references to David sent his men when they back to grow their beards and various people, but that's pretty much the history of the city of Jericho until we get into the New Testament. And the New Testament does not say very much about this city. The city of Jericho was about 25 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Jesus was passing through Jericho on his way down to Jerusalem for the crucifixion and for the last time. And it says up, but every place that you go, Jerusalem is always up to Jerusalem, but it's northeast Jericho of Jerusalem. And so they were traveling down up to the city of Jerusalem. In the New Testament, that we don't read of any other time when Jesus was ever in the city of Jericho. Now, he could have been, but there's nothing recorded where Jesus was ever in that city, save this time when Bartimaeus and the blind men were healed. And also, the other reference to the city of Jericho, Jesus used in his parable, you remember, the Good Samaritan, and how he went from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was beaten along the road, and you remember the story in Luke chapter 10, I believe it is, and the priest passed by on the other side of the road, and the rabbi did, and a Samaritan came, and he took the man and put him on his beast of burden and took them to the inn. So that was the only story of the city of Jericho. Jesus was in it one time, according to scriptures, and maybe he was in it other times, but not in the recorded scriptures. When we were children, we used to sing this hymn, "On the Jericho Road," and then it has a lady's part, There's room for just two. No more or no less, just Jesus and you. Each burden he'll bear, each sorrow he'll share, there's never a care, for Jesus is there on the Jericho Road. That's the only thing I know about Jericho, the only song I know, and I just happened to remember it and looked it up on the internet, but we used to sing it years and years ago. And so Jesus is coming into this city with his disciples, and you remember he's on a mission. And the noise is great around him. As he travels around along this road for the last time, the crowd gathers, and the noise becomes intense, and his mission is intense, and everything is notched up a couple of gears. I mean, life was easy, but now we're on a mission, and people are gathering, and things are happening, and Scripture's beginning to be fulfilled. And just after this, the triumphal entry, and all the things in Scripture that Jesus had to fulfill, and the mission that he was on. And so the noise and the confusion was great. And here was this blind man, Bartimaeus. Now, I don't know if you've ever had experience with blind people. I've had a couple experiences in my life with blindness. When I was young, I used to have a fella that lived in the Detroit area named Joe Lopez, a Mexican guy. And he was pretty much blind. I think that he had a vision in about, he had maybe about 7 or 8% vision, maybe 10%, and he couldn't see very well. So I used to pick him up and bring him to young people's, and we used to travel around and do things, and I would drop him off. He lived somewhere over on this side of town. I just forget where. But I would pick him up, and we would go out, and I would take him home. And then I lost track of Joe for several years. And then maybe about 10 years later, I got a call. David, this is Joe Lopez. Remember me? I said, certainly, Joe. He says, well, I've been in the Chicago area for quite some time. And he said, I've met a gal that I'm getting married, and I want you to be best man in my wedding. So I said, well, I would be delighted to do that. And we had relatives in Grand Rapids at that time. And I drove Nancy and the kids to Grand Rapids, and they stayed with their cousins there. And I went from Grand Rapids down to Chicago for this wedding. And it was a tremendous wedding. He married a gal that was completely blind, and her name was Sue Knight. And Joe Lopez and Sue Knight were married. And I remember in the church, I stood in the church, and they must have had about 50, 60 leader dogs that sat all up and down the aisle. All their friends were blind. People they worked with. And Sue was a remarkable person. She was a social worker. And I asked her, I said, Sue, why don't you have a dog? She said, well, I sit at a desk all day, and it wouldn't be fair to have a dog sitting at my desk. So she didn't have a dog, but she was a remarkable, intelligent person. And I remember after they were married, and I lived on the east side at this time, I had Joe and Sue to our house. And we showed them the bedroom where they were staying upstairs and the living room and so forth. And that woman could walk anywhere in that house and sit down on any chair. Amazingly. She could do it all once she had been showing her way through. And she ate, she knew where her food was. She arranged it in a circle. And she knew voices. We had my aunts and uncles over, and my Aunt Mima and Mamie and George. I don't even hardly remember them. I mean, there's just so... She knew every one of them by name the first time she talked to them. Amazing gal. I had another experience with a blind person. I was working when I had my own business. I worked for a short time at a restaurant called Mr. Steaks, and I was the maitre d'. I went for pocket money or whatever. And so I sat people. And one time, when we were going into the restaurant, this person came in and I sat him down, didn't notice till after he was seated that he was blind. And I said to him at that time, I said, boy, isn't it great that, I was amazed at him. I said, isn't it great that your hearing, a blind person's hearing, makes up for not being able to see? And he told me this. He said, nothing makes up for being blind. And I felt terrible. I told him that. But could you imagine what it would be like to be blind? Never to see. And here was Bartimaeus. He was sitting by the road begging. What do blind people do? What kind of jobs do they get? What do you do that you don't need eyes to see? How can you be productive and make things and do things if you can't see? And so you beg, and here Bartimaeus was begging by the roadside. The only thing that blind people could do. And his day, a good day in his life, is a few extra pennies in his can. And he had probably given all hope. There was certainly no blind people apart from Jesus, no one that could help him. It wasn't a curable disease. It wasn't a matter of getting glasses. They didn't have them in those days. But he's blind. End of story. And there he sits day after day after day. And finally he hears that Jesus is coming by. And you know what? Jesus awakes things in his life and dreams and visions that were never, ever possible apart from Jesus. Never. It was out of his scope, out of it. No way could he ever have had any expectations except for Jesus. And he calls out, and you know what the people say? They say, oh, shh, 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 he's on a mission. Shh, shh. He hasn't got time for people like you. And the crowd was loud, and he screamed more and more. Can you imagine this blind man with no hope, and now for the first time he knows that Jesus can cause him to see? And so he screams at the top of his lungs, have mercy on me. And Jesus, on his mission, stops dead in his tracks and says, bring him to me. And he heals him. And you know what blind Bartimaeus does? He left his cloak, and now he's following Jesus. And he goes back, my speculation, he goes back. And he picks up that cloak, and he's one of the ones that throws it on the garments for Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He can see. You know what my beef is, and I'm out of time. But my beef in Christianity in this day and age is that we don't believe that Jesus can really do miracles. We don't. There are things in our life that are so large and so out of the question, we never pray about them because Jesus can't do anything about them. And we certainly don't want to get caught up with these holy rollers and these people who go on TV and have these false hearings. Oh, no, we don't want to be associated with one of those. And so we fail to have the blessing that Jesus alone can give because we really don't believe that Jesus does big things. We don't believe it. And so when the crowds tell us, shh, keep quiet. Jesus doesn't do things like that today. I've heard all kinds of people say, well, Jesus doesn't perform. That was just for that age, or that was just for that time. Or Jesus really... And so we miss on God's blessing and God's greatness in our life. The big things, the impossible things, we don't pray to Jesus about. Oh yeah. We asked Jesus to help us find a parking place. That's pretty safe, you know. And we're thankful when we do. We don't have to walk. And isn't it wonderful? Jesus finds parking places. And isn't it wonderful when Jesus does all these little things and we pray, but we don't really believe that Jesus does great things. And so when people of Bartimaeus' day, and Christians as well, they tell us to keep quiet. And Jesus doesn't do things like that. And Jesus doesn't perform miracles. And they were just for the days when he was here on earth. And so we, in our lives, we suffer and we're the losers because we don't believe that God is as great as he is. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we apologize before you as we think of our lives. And Lord, they could be much different than they are. Some of us are struggling with problems. And we've gone to doctors, perhaps, if they're medical problems. And we've gotten psychology training. And we've gone here and there. But God, we really haven't come to you and asked you for help in the big and impossible things of our lives. And so forgive us for limiting your power. Forgive us for the people we are instead of the people we could be by the grace of God. And help us to come before God like Bartimaeus and to cry and to plead and to shout. And to receive an answer to our prayers. And Lord, we pray that if our prayers aren't answered, help it not to be for our lack of faith, but help it to be because Jesus said no. For we pray in Jesus' name.